Thank you, Martin. Good morning, everybody. Good to be here. When I was growing up, my parents were from the rough end of Sheffield, where all the steelworks were and everything. And of course, in those days, just after the war, the first thing a lot of young people did that lived in that part of Sheffield was to just get out. Why would you stay? So get out into the countryside, into the Peak District. And that's what my dad and my mum used to do as part of their youth group at their church. And that's where my mum and my dad met. And that's where, in their early days of marriage, that they would go hill walking and climbing the mountains on the west coast of Scotland. And of course, once they were married and my sister Erica and myself came along, every summer we would go into the west coast of Scotland or the Lake District. My dad was a school teacher, so we had these long summer breaks, and my dad would drag me up mountain after mountain. I'm not sure I appreciated it at the time, but I certainly do appreciate it now. But I remember very clearly certain walks, particularly in Glencoe and in the Lake District too. And this would be a familiar sight to me at the start of a walk. I'd look up with dread and think, oh, flipping heck, I've got to get up that thing there. Well, it actually got worse. Because once you started walking up, you're dying on your feet, you get to what you thought was the top of the mountain that you were being taken up, and only to discover that there was a higher peak behind. And Dad would say, no, that's not where, we're climbing the next, it's the next one. And sometimes it wouldn't even be that one, it'd be the one behind it. And so I got to realise things were not as they seemed. I got used to misreading the situation. And that top of that hill there was never going to be the top of the mountain that we were going to climb. It was going to be a higher peak behind that I couldn't see. But we often, don't we? We misread situations. I mean, look at this. Where, you know, if I was to ask us, where would the pilot land his plane here? I don't know, can you see anywhere? Well, you wouldn't see anywhere either, because it's just a puddle. It's a frozen puddle in a car park somewhere. So we often, don't we, misread situations. On this one, we just get the scale wrong, don't we? What about this lass? What is going on with her? Is she fed up? Is she tired? She got a headache? Or is she playing hide and seek? The point is that we often, we can misread situations when what appears to be the case isn't the case at all. And I believe that is relevant to our sermon this morning involving Sarah and Abraham. Well, let's get into our passage. If you've got your Bibles in front of you, certainly open them up to our reading, which is Genesis 16, beginning at the chapter verse 1 through to 14. Maybe a good idea to have it open before you. We've just had Genesis 15, haven't we? Where Abraham has an amazing dream from God in which God affirmed and verified his promise to Abraham of a land to live in and an heir. We've just had that, haven't we, in our recent sermons. A promise. An unconditional promise we learnt last week, didn't we? And a promise that where Abraham didn't have to do anything for his part of the covenant or the understanding, it was all going to be from God. An unconditional promise. And we come now, and it would seem that we're some time later, and Sarah is not pregnant yet. So Sarah decides to do something. She decides to circumnavigate God's plan. God had promised Abraham that Sarah will have a child of his own, of their own, and he will be the father of many nations, or a great people, if you like. And Sarah decides she can wait no longer. She decides to circumnavigate God's plan. She decides, or she tries, to obtain God's blessing on her own initiative. So what Sarah did was to persuade a very weak Abraham, her husband, to agree to a surrogate marriage, where a maidservant of Sarah would bear him a child. Now, under such arrangements in those ancient days, such a child under a surrogate marriage like that was supposed to be Sarah's. He was supposed to be seen by society as Sarah's child, even though it was born to a maidservant. And this whole event where Sarah seeks and succeeds to persuade Abraham of this scheme has a very strong echo from Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, where Eve persuades a very weak Adam to eat from the apple. Anyway, we could ask this. Did this plan of Sarah's meet with God's approval? Did this plan meet with God's approval? Well, you wouldn't be surprised to hear that the answer is an emphatic no. It didn't meet with God's approval. And I'm not going to elaborate on that this morning, but if you want to check that out, it's in Genesis 17 and verses 15 to 19. We see God affirm his plan that the nation of Israel would come from a child of Sarah and Abraham, from the marriage, and not from this surrogacy. Anyway, on that question of whether Sarah's plan met with divine approval, we can often see sin by its subsequent fruit. And with Sarah's plan, that is definitely the case. So let's look at this fruit of Sarah's plan. You might have missed it in verse 2 of our passage, but first off, she actually blames God for her childless predicament. She actually blames God. It says in verse 2, the Lord has kept me from having children. The Lord has kept me from having children. So she blames God for her childlessness. And secondly, the result of Sarah's plan is that there is conflict and strife between her and Hagar. In verse 4 it says, when she, Hagar, knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abraham, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. And there is more bad fruit, if you like, from Sarah's plan. Because there is discord between Sarah and her husband Abraham. Because she in fact now blames Abraham for the mess. She says, may the Lord judge between me and you. And Abraham says, your slave's in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. Discord between Abraham and Sarah. She says in verse 5, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. And Sarah goes on, she asks God to judge Abraham. She asks God to judge the wrongness of Abraham compared to her. So in verse 5 it says, "Then Sarah said to Abraham, 'You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" And the bad fruit, if you like, of Sarah's plan goes on. Because we're to learn that she never owned the child Ishmael as her own. The surrogacy ownership transfer arrangement failed. It didn't happen. In Genesis 16 and verse 15 to 16, thrice, the text says, Hagar bore Abraham a son, not Sarah bore Abraham a son. So in Genesis 16 verse 15 it says, "So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael." So the surrogacy arrangement failed. So all this bad fruit, if you like, from Sarah's misguided sin. So here again we see the unacceptability, to say the least, of human effort in fulfilling the divine promise. Or put it another way, God cannot be manipulated. God cannot be manipulated. As is often the case, marital infidelity always involves, or often involves, the protagonist getting hurt and personal enmity occurring between all the parties involved. All three here are at enmity with each other, even Abraham to Hagar. He says in verse 6, "Your slave is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." So here's this woman that he's just had a child with, and he couldn't, in a sense, he couldn't give two hoots about her. He didn't express any care towards Hagar. It's all too much grief and trouble to him, it would seem. And his neglect and indifference towards Hagar added further to her pain and to the sinful situation in general. Anyway, our attention is quickly turned to the one who has been abused above all others in this mess, and that is Hagar. You see, God is always concerned for those who are being abused by powerful others. That's what it means to be righteous, to have a concern for those who are being abused by powerful others. It's what justice means as well in the Hebrew. You see, the text actually says God sought Hagar out. She'd left, she'd fled from Sarah because of the abuse that she was getting. And it says that God actually sought Hagar out. In verse 7 it says, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert." You see, the Lord had heard of Hagar's misery. So in verse 11b it says, "The Lord has heard of your misery." And because God had heard her misery and had sought her out, Hagar named God El Roy, the one who sees me. The one who sees me. Well, what a mess. What a mess. How many people in enmity with each other? How much severe discord, pain, and hurt is dished out? Let's think about when we hurt, because we do all hurt without doubt. And when we hurt, we worry. We feel that God is absent from our life. We persuade ourselves of this false logic, if you like. I am suffering because God is absent. God is far away from me. God doesn't care. But as we can see here with Hagar, the very opposite is true. Hagar's experience tells us the exact opposite is true. As Hagar suffers, God finds Hagar, God comes close to Hagar, and God cares. And this is not just Hagar's experience. It's for all that are the Lord's. Quite simply, if we want to know the closeness of God in our lives, then when we suffer, we can be assured of that closeness. No matter what we feel, God is close when we suffer. You see, when we suffer and hurt as Christians, things are not as they seem. God is in fact very close to us in those times. Just listen to these words of scripture that affirm that. In Psalm 34 and verse 17, the psalmist says, "The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles." The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Paul says it in a slightly different way in Romans 5 and verse 3 to 5. He says, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit." And we suffer. And in Romans 8 verse 34, he goes on and says, "Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us, praying for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" he says. "Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Isaiah 43 verse 1, the prophet says, speaking the Lord's word, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, the suffering, I will be with you." And in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, Paul says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." And just in case you're thinking, no, God doesn't dirty his hands through suffering by allowing us to suffer. No, that's not the God I know. Well, in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Suffering and hurting, unfortunately, is part of life, and it's part of the Christian life too. You see, it's Jesus' mission to draw close to the weak, to the hurting, and the suffering. Just like the angel of God heard, sought out, and came close to Hagar in her suffering, Jesus does the same. In Luke 4, verse 18, he quotes from the Old Testament. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to pray, proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." So folks, when it comes to us suffering and hurting, we might be tempted to immediately read the situation as God abandoning us or moving away from us, of being absent from us, of him not caring. But that is to completely misread the situation. Just like those illustrations at the beginning, it is to completely misread the situation. In fact, the very opposite is true. God cares. God is close. God is present when we hurt and when we suffer. And we should take great comfort from that truth.